As I mentioned, we have been preaching on the topics of the shorter catechism at the seminary. And preparing for the sermon, I reflected upon the fact that one of the dangers of our day, and especially in Protestantism, is to ignore or despise our own tradition. In fact, making tradition a bad word altogether. Of course, you would have already noticed that our scripture text itself commands us to hold on to tradition, but only a tradition, of course, that brings us back to and helps us to hold to the truth of scripture itself. And question and answer 90 of our shorter catechism does exactly that. It not only exhorts us to attend to the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. But it also tells us how much depends on it. Your salvation depends on it. This is your life, and to neglect it is to put your life in danger. The Lord willing, then, this morning we will hear the exhortation from this passage to believe and love the word of our salvation. The Thessalonians were in the midst of intense persecution when Paul wrote this second epistle to the Thessalonians, as they were when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. We see that clearly in chapter 1. But as we come into chapter 2, we see there was another problem, one even more threatening, and which, as it often did and still often is in our churches, came from inside the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, false teachers had not only taught heresy, but they had gone so far as to impersonate Paul and wrote fake scripture claiming that Jesus had already come. And if you weren't in that rapture, you were left behind with no more hope for salvation, and so leaving some to despair and others to idleness and to being busybodies, which we see in chapter 3. But the fault didn't lie only with those false teachers, but with the Thessalonians themselves, who were so easily moved by such bad theology. Verse 5, which ought to be every parent and pastor's favorite verse. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" This was not a new or unique problem. The Corinthians had among them those who flat out denied the resurrection, while Hymenaeus and Philetus were among the Ephesians teaching that the resurrection had already happened. We learn in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18 that this had caused the faith of some to be upset or overthrown. Here in verse 2, the Thessalonians are cautioned not to be shaken. They were still standing, but they were like a tree with weak roots when a strong wind blows upon it. And not only do you see the branches and leaves start to fall, but you also start hearing cracks at its very roots. And so Paul admonishes the Thessalonians in verse 15 to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The word is your strong foundation, and your roots must sink deep into it. Just as when you build a house, it is not enough merely to have it rest upon a good foundation, but the building must be attached to that foundation in such a way that the strength of that foundation becomes the strength of the house. Or else the house upon the rock will be swept away just as easily as the house upon sand. And the way to dig deep, as we have read according to our Lord in Luke 6:47-49, is to be a doer and not just a hearer of His word. But the order still stands. One cannot presume to be a doer of God's word if he is not first a hearer of God's word. But also notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that you are responsible to remember and practice not only what you read in the Bible, but also, and I would add especially, what you hear from the pulpit. Our Lord did not instruct us merely to not merely be a reader of God's word, nor did the Apostle Paul teach us that faith comes by the reading of God's word, but by the hearing of God's word. The assumption not being that people back then couldn't read or that books were just not easily accessible, but that preaching and preachers are indispensable to the learning of God's word. And so while God could have, from the very start, given us all sermon audio preloaded with apostolic preaching so that we may all hear His word comfortably preached in our own living rooms, which is not a bad thing to do at all, He gave us pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, you just ordained one more. Someone who can hold you accountable and say to you with Paul in verse 5, "Don't you remember? I told you about this. I explained it to you. I applied it to your situation. And I told you exactly what to expect. And I even added in a nice story for good measure." And this is what will keep you from being easily shaken or, God forbid, overthrown. It will be as foolish as the man who built his house without a foundation if you think you can listen to a sermon Lord's Day morning, forget about it Lord's Day night, go about the rest of the week without thinking about it and without renewing your life and obedience in light of it, and then think somehow you'll be okay when the storms of life come. Don't be deceived. Your house is built upon sand and will be swept clean away. But going back to the shorter catechism, one of the reasons we need subordinate standards is that it helps us make the important distinctions we need to make in order to understand Scripture. Particularly in our text, we have already seen one of those distinctions between the read and the preached word. Both are held up equally as the authoritative word of God, the written word being the infallible basis for preaching, but the preached word giving efficacy, giving voice to the written word. Which brings us to a second distinction, the age-old distinction between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human agency on the other. So while we are taught in question and answer 89 of our shorter catechism that it is God, the Holy Spirit alone, who makes the reading and preaching of the word effectual to salvation, we are taught here in question and answer 90 that man is nevertheless responsible to read and hear the word. You see, the Bible by itself is inefficacious. No one can be saved merely by touching it, or by owning it, or as some Eastern superstitions do, by burning it and drinking its ashes with water. No, someone has to read it, and or hear it, which also means someone has to preach it, all of which require some human activity. But there is also a second layer of human instrumentality, which really makes up the entire point of question and answer 90, and also the whole purpose of gospel preaching. You see, chanting the words of the Bible like a mantra might be an improvement from drinking its ashes, but still of little use. In fact, the Benedictine monks sing through the entire Psalter every week, and yet we rightly suspect their claim to salvation. So while we must maintain that where the word is not read or heard, there can be no salvation, we must also insist that not only must the word be read or heard, but it must be read or heard in a certain way. In other words, there is no ex opere operato, no hocus pocus transfusion of grace just because some priest speaks the word of the Mass into the air. So there's also no automatic growing in grace and persevering in salvation just because you attended church this morning. In a way, then, question and answer 90 defines the experiential and practical reformed religion, that the word may become effectual to salvation. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. It is not enough to merely be prayerful or diligent in preparation as though that merits salvation. No, we must receive it with faith and love, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And no one who does not have the love of God in him may pretend that he will be saved. But furthermore, it is not enough to just have any kind of faith, because faith without works is dead. No, we must have a living faith and a love that lays God's word up in our hearts and practices it in our lives. And no part of this is merely good or recommended, but every part required of us by God for salvation. Human agency, of course, in no way negates the sovereignty of God. Have you ever tried to get someone to believe the gospel? Sometimes you wish you could just jab them with a needle and inject some, or stick a flash drive and upload some faith. But never mind others. Have you ever tried producing more faith in yourself? Now you wish there's some heavenly cloud drive that you could just download some. But it doesn't work that way. You fall on your face and you beg, "Help my unbelief." Because it is God alone who works faith in you. And yet it is you who must exercise that faith. It is you who must work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But only because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And we see that in our text here in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verses 9 to 12, we see it negatively. It is God, through the instrumentality of Satan, who sends a strong delusion and deceives those who are to be condemned. And yet it is they who did not believe the truth and who refused to love the truth and so refused to be saved. Or in verses 13 to 15, positively, it is God who loved you, beloved, and chose you to be saved, who called you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who sanctifies you by his Spirit. And yet it is the preacher who must proclaim the gospel call, isn't it? And you who must believe that gospel truth. It is the pastor who must then continue to teach and to exhort by writing or by speaking. And it is you who must then continue to stand firm and hold to that truth. It is God who preserves you by his grace. And it is you who must persevere in his grace. This brings us to a third distinction, that between salvation as conversion, a one-time event, and salvation as sanctification, a lifelong process which requires you to persevere to the end. This distinction is important given our generation's strong emphasis on conversion of the lost, however important that may be, to the detriment of sanctification of the saints, which is a no less necessary part of our salvation. If Scripture is the word of salvation, a function, if you will, of the covenant of grace, then the imbalance becomes immediately apparent when we simply consider the fact that all the books of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, were not written to unconverted pagans, but to the church. Throughout the Old Testament and even into the Gospels, we see it is the Israelites who were constantly in danger of idolatry and apostasy. Paul constantly agonized in the pains of childbirth over the perseverance of the churches he planted, fearing that his labor over them might be in vain. For a pastor to say that to his congregation, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain," it's like for a mother to give birth to a stillborn, or even worse, to wind. James, Peter, John, Jude all wrestled with the wolves of false teachers who threatened to devour the sheep. Christ himself warns the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation to overcome and endure to the end, to repent from their deadness, to do the first works, or risk having their candlestick removed. In none of the inspired writers can you find a complacency that one can simply glide into glory without watchfulness, without faithfulness, or without suffering and persecution, or without good works. The threat of the Thessalonians and of the Galatians and of the Corinthians and of the Ephesians and of you and of your children being deceived is real. The threat of being taken captive by the devil to do his will, of being robbed of your reward, of being disqualified from the race is real. And tragically, we see that too often in our own churches and families, don't we? And still we are in a slumber. But it is exactly in this context that the scriptures were written, and in this context that we are called to attend to God's word with diligence. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul commands the Thessalonians to let no one deceive you by any means. You're not to be complacent as though there's no way you can be deceived, because you are the elect. In fact, one of the marks of the elect is that he dares not take his election for granted. And you know why? Because Jesus didn't. This same Jesus who was the eternal Word, which spoke the universe into existence, the author and finisher of our salvation. Yet because he took on the weakness of our nature, Jesus from his youth attended to the word with diligence, with preparation, and with prayer, so that he may grow in it. Jesus received it with faith and love and a zeal that consumed him. Jesus laid it up in his heart, and Jesus practiced it every day of his life. The word was his life. In the barren desert, when on the brink of starvation and with every possible excuse to give in to temptation, yet he stood fast and held to these very words. And you know them. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His entire life was shaped by Scripture as he kept all its commandments, and as he trusted in all its promises, and as he sought to fulfill all its prophecies concerning him, even as it led him up the cruel cross of Calvary. The words of Scripture continued to be on his heart and on his lips as he cried to the Father in his agony. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And after his resurrection, Jesus continued to teach his disciples from the Scriptures. If Jesus were here personally, we'll all be sitting at his feet, attending to his every word with great diligence, wouldn't we? But he is here. He has promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in your midst. It is Jesus who sent his Spirit to his prophets and apostles to write for us this Bible, all of which testifies to him. And Jesus, who then continues to send his Spirit to his church to guide us into the truth of Scriptures and to ordain preachers and teachers to the ministry of the Word. So when we are negligent about our duties to hear and practice God's word, it is not the pastor that we show contempt for, but Christ. If today it has become apparent to you that you are not growing in grace, and when the spiritual life starts feeling dull and dry, then first consider what you have been doing with the sermons you hear week in and week out. Have you been attending to the regular worship services, making sure you arrive punctually, with time to seek the Lord's help in prayer and attune your hearts to the things of heaven? And then after the sermon, have you been meditating upon God's word to you and examining your lives in light of it? Or are you like the forgetful man of James 1 who looks at himself in the mirror and straight away forgets what he looks like? Children, do you remember or do you know why you come to church? Is it simply because daddy or mommy wants you here? Do you know why we call it a church service, a worship service? Because we are here to serve God, to do the duties He has required of us. Do you then know the duties that are expected of you? No, that are required of you. That are required of you for your salvation. To escape the destruction of hell that each one of us deserves. See, if the pulpit is a high cliff and the fires of hell rage under it, then the words that are spoken from this pulpit are a rope that have been thrown out to you, and you have to hang on to it for your life. Beloved in the Lord, this is your life. Attend unto the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in your hearts and practice it in your lives. For if you do these things, you will never fall. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Amen.